been thinking, I was reading, we're going to read from 2 Peter 2 in a minute. and I was reading 2 Peter yesterday or the day before, whenever it was, and some things just kind of really jumped out at me that I want to just to share this morning. And the reason I want to share them, just to establish this first and foremost, is because it's important at some level that we understand the times in which we live. Okay, and the times in which we live are very much mirrored, you know, when we look at the Bible. They're either pointed out that this will be this way, you know, or we see certain attitudes and hearts of men and women, you know, thousands of years ago towards each other and towards the Lord, and that attitude is still the same now. You know, people's attitude towards the Lord and one thing and another. So this is kind of the reason I was thinking. It's very easy, I think, I was discussing this with someone the other day, to kind of look at the Old Testament and think it's a time of judgment and the New Testament's a time of grace and peace. And, you know, throughout history, the history of the church, 2,000 years, roughly, that we've had what we call the Bible in its form that it's sort of with us now. There have been people that have kind of drawn this distinction between the way God appears in the Old Testament and the way he appears in the New Testament. I would just say this, I think he appears exactly the same in both, personally. I think he appears holy and gracious and forgiving. He wants the heart of the people. Time and time again, you know, again, easy to look at the Old Testament and say it's about, you know, ritual and sacrifice, and yes, it is. But there are times when the Lord says your sacrifices and your ritual days, etc., etc., they're no good to me. What I want is your heart. And that, of course, is what we see in Jesus Christ. You know, that kind of love of God demonstrated, shown us. So it's important that we kind of understand, you know, the time in which we're living. And throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes me is even the judgments that God does give. And there do seem to be more judgments in the Old Testament than the New. Possibly because the Old Testament covers a span of, you know, a couple of thousand years maybe. The New Testament covers a span of, you know, the writings of maybe 100 years or, you know, less. I don't know what the reason is, but I do know this, that time and time again, when you look at the judgments in the Old Testament, God doesn't just come in, judge, punish, job done. He comes in and he gives warning. There's warnings. Time and again, there are warnings. We will call that the grace period. Between God's pronouncement of judgment and judgment actually happening, there's often a period, and it can be a very long period in between, during which people could, if they wanted, change their minds, or as we call it, repent. Okay, people can do it. So that was kind of where I am with what we're going to look at here. So if we look at 2 Peter verse 2, and there are just a couple of other points that I'll probably make in there, because it's just so much going on there, that I'll make a couple of points just in passing, but they're not really forming part of the thrust of where we're going this morning. So verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So you've got an example there of false prophets, greedy people, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then all of it sort of comes down to this man Lot. And in this, in verse 9, it says this: then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So you've got all these things going on, all this wickedness going on, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from that, you know, those trials, those temptations, that age, that day. And I think that's still very much the same today, isn't it? There's all this stuff going on around the world, but the Lord still knows how to save the godly. The Lord still knows how to preserve those who love him. The Lord still knows how to keep his hand upon those that follow him. And so everything we say really is, although it's the last kind of verse but one, verse 9 that I read out, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Although you've got these examples here and then that statement at the bottom, actually, I want to, for the sake of our looking at it this morning, place it at the top and just say it's the heading under which everything else gets spoken of. That no matter what judgment is coming, no matter what the reason, no matter how severe it is, no matter if it's physical now or eternal, the point is this. Underneath all of that, God knows how to save the godly. God knows how to keep you and me. I've often regarded through certain trials in my life or issues in my life, you may have a different way of kind of picturing it in your own lives, but I've always said this: the Lord knows how to keep my head above water. When I don't know how to keep my head above water, the Lord knows how to do that for me. And maybe, it only occurs to me now, maybe I subconsciously pick the drowning or the water thing because I'm a really rubbish swimmer. And actually, I genuinely, if I had to swim a mile for, you know, half a mile for my own safety, I probably wouldn't be able to do it. I've always been a poor swimmer. And things I'm not very good at, kind of, naturally, I don't really put time and effort into trying. Life's too short, you know. Pick the things you are semi-good at already and enjoy that. You know, that's just my outlook on life. But, you know, there have been times when I've felt, and I've known, it's just the Lord keeping my head above water. He's keeping me. And I think you may have a different kind of metaphor for how the Lord keeps you. But that's how it is with me. Let's have a little look, though. Maybe a couple of things that don't really form a part of what we're really looking at this morning. But again, important to know the day in which we live. Verse 1 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Why does it not say false prophets arose among the teachers, just as there will be false prophets among you? It says false prophets arose, and it says, but among you, false teachers will arise. Why does it do that? And I just wonder, in the Old Testament, the prophets were the voice of God. They were the voice of God. It wasn't even the priests. The prophets and the priests were constantly at each other. You see, so it wasn't the prophet, it wasn't the priests that really kind of really held on to the word of God. It was the prophets. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. And at some level, even when they had, if I say written scriptures, I don't mean written the way we've got them. I literally mean a couple of, you know, lumps of stone. It was the job of the prophets to speak. So Moses was a prophet. It was the job of the prophets to speak. Now, however, and please don't think I'm saying there's no room for prophecy or prophet, because I think there is. Ephesians 4:11 tells us very clearly that in the church, Jesus still appoints prophets. There is a place for that. But my point is this, that at the moment where we are in the New Testament, The thing that has the authority to speak on behalf of God is the Word of God. It's the Bible. That's the thing. And so that difference between prophet who spoke what you might call kind of ex cathedra, kind of straight from God, straight from the throne. They gave the Word of God. Now, when we want to know what the Lord is saying about something, we turn to the Bible, don't we? It's like, what does the Word say about this? And when we read the Word and we store it up in ourselves and in our hearts, which we're encouraged to do time and again in the New Testament and the Gospels, when we do that and we store it up, it means that when we come across these moments where these questions arise, we don't even always have to go and see what does the Bible say about it. We know what the Bible says about it because we've already stored it up in our hearts. We've already stored it up. So when we come to that moment, my point there is that in these last times, as it were, the Bible has the authority to speak on behalf of God. It goes down, verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. I mean, you would have to be completely cut off to the outside world, which wouldn't be a bad thing, I don't suppose, but not to know that there is something called the prosperity gospel. And it is racked with greed from the top to the bottom. Okay, I tell you, look, no preacher is perfect. No preacher. No one who gets up and preaches the Word of God is perfect. but let me say this. There's a difference between getting up and imperfectly trying to convey the perfect Word of God to getting up and boasting because you've got 3 jets. So when I hear an American, and I've said all this stuff to you before, but when I hear an American preacher, not third hand, but when I hear him from his own mouth boasting because he's got the biggest house in his state, when I hear him boasting about having so many luxury Swiss watches that he can't keep count of them, when I hear a man who already has 2 multi-million-pound jets saying the Lord told me I could have a third, and he told me the one I should have, it's $74 million, $75 million, and then he appeals for the money to buy it. I tell you, it makes me fume. I'm getting angry just thinking about it, if I'm perfectly honest. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want you to have nice things. I've got some nice stuff, but I haven't got 3 jets, is my point. You've got some nice things. You've got nice. Most of you drove here in a car probably this morning. That's a nice thing. Look how wet and rainy it is out there, even if your car was cheap. Still nicer than walking in this weather, isn't it? You know, we've all got things that the Lord has blessed us with. But just the greed is unbelievable. The levels of greed, unbelievable. And then when I hear the testimony of a young man in the church of one of these people saying he was about to be thrown out of his accommodation, evicted, because his wife was ill and he didn't have the money to pay for her healthcare plus the rent, so he approached his church, mega church, and the church said, we're not helping you. Even though the pastor lives in like a $20 million. Look, again, I'm not judging the living in the $20 million. I'm judging your attitude while you're doing it. Because you can have a stinking attitude and live in a much cheaper place, by the way. But greed. Just be on guard. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are these false teachers amongst us. We've got to be wary. It goes on, and this kind of is where I really want to go this morning, in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, and brought a flood upon the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. See, we've got Noah, and we've got Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's the thing. Let's think about Noah for a minute. In Genesis 6, God says, I'm going to judge the world. And then Genesis 7, he does so. And you've got this warning in Genesis 6, right at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to do this. I've got to stop the rise of wickedness amongst humanity. I've got to stop that. And then in the next chapter, the Lord, you know, we see the Lord instructing Noah. Noah builds an ark. You know, somewhere mixed in all of that is this, the days of man will be 120 years. I don't know whether that means 120 years from the pronouncing of judgment until the ark, until the start of the flood when the ark was completed. I don't know if it means that. It doesn't say specifically it does mean that. But what I do know is this, that you've got an ark 300 cubits long. That's about, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So, you know, several hundred feet long and wide and high. What I know is this, Noah would have taken quite a long time to build this thing. We assume, often, without realizing we do, that all this wood was readily available. For all you know, for all I know, there were no forests and no trees around there. I mean, much of the Middle East seems to be quite barren, what we now call the Middle East. So it might have been that he had to get it from miles and miles away and bring it to the build site. I don't know, but I just know this. It would have taken a very long time. During that time of building, surely someone would have said to him, Noah, what are you doing? And surely Noah would have said, I'm building an ark because the King of Heaven is going to flood the whole world and put an end to it. Surely at some point between the pronouncing and the flood, there was enough time for Noah to spread the news about what he was doing. Just people walking by. Surely some people would have had an idea of what was coming, even though they chose to ignore. Once the ark is built, what a commotion would have been going on in the area. If someone started building something that size in one of our parks, people would want to know what was going on. But once it's built, what did they do? They had to load it. You think about all the animals they had to load. We've got to load food as well. They've got to load. It might be that Noah and his family took some of their family heirlooms along. I don't know. I just know that they had to load this thing. If you've ever been on holiday with children, you'll know that loading a car, even just with a couple of children, can be a bit of a chore. Let alone a load of crocodiles and, well, those big flappy elephants, rhinos, all of that nonsense going on, giraffes. Can't put them in a room with a small, you know, with a low ceiling, can you? It would have had to be built so that there was enough. No, you can't put those next to those because they'll eat them. There would have been enough time during the building, the construction, and then enough time during the loading of this particular thing for people to say what was going on. And I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud. Please don't make this, I'm not making this a theological statement for all time. I wonder if the reason it had to take so long isn't just because of the sheer magnitude of the task. The reason that it had to take so long is because the people on the outside had to be given time to get it through their heads that something was coming and that they could escape it if they wanted. I'm just thinking out loud. Sodom and Gomorrah, when we see it in Genesis, the Lord goes to Abraham and speaks to Abraham. And then we see The angels that have been to Abraham, they go off. And then angels appear in Sodom and Gomorrah and they speak to Lot at the gate of the city. It wasn't that the Lord spoke to Abraham and then just punished the cities. The Lord spoke to Abraham, and then the Lord sends angels in, and then some of the men of the city, they decide that they want to take hold of these men, these angels, and the angels strike some of them blind. At some point, you should have thought to yourself, if you'd have seen all this going on, and then you see this incredible mystical thing happening where people have just been struck blind, you would think to yourself, what is happening? I need to find out what's going on here. You see, I think the reason could be that all of this happened over a period of time, maybe not as long as Noah, I get that, but still it didn't, the Lord didn't pronounce judgment and then do it. He pronounces judgment and then he gives time before it happens. And just maybe it's because we'll call that the grace period. The grace period during which people could have repented. We're living in a grace period now. We know Jesus is coming back. The judgment has been pronounced. Jesus is coming back to judge. The heavens and the earth will be judged and consumed by fire. The Lord will judge. Even if Jesus came back this afternoon, we've been given a 2,000-year grace period for humanity to sort itself out. But what does the Bible say about the days of Noah? It says people still went on marrying, living their lives, just ignoring what was going on around them, ignoring what the Lord was doing, providing a way of salvation, if you like. He ignored all of that, or the people ignored all that, just got on with their lives. Again, understanding the world we live in, because people are just out there. They're just getting on with their lives, knowing not what's coming upon the earth. And judgment is coming. Just because the Lord has been 2,000 years between pronouncing it and it happening. You know, the Lord, often through the Bible, you see the Lord gives huge amounts of time. Just huge amounts. I think specifically of Jesus. I mean, the kind of the redemption of humanity from sin is spoken of immediately after the fall. Immediately after the fall. Back in Genesis. People had several thousand years to get their head around it. Then the Lord gives Israel the way of approaching him through sacrifice. And I have said this before, part of that was to condition the people of Israel to understand that the innocent in this area pay the price for the guilty. Because the sacrifices themselves weren't guilty of anything. The bull, the sheep, they weren't guilty. It was humanity that was guilty and had to sacrifice the innocent. And so the conditioning of people to understand that by the time of Jesus, he, the innocent one, pays the price for us, the guilty ones. So the Lord is not, he's not, he doesn't just do stuff and expect you to get your head around it straight away. He just seems to give us time. Time, a period of grace to understand what he is saying to us. You see, in Genesis 6, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry I've made them. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And verse 12, you may have noticed this yourself, it really stands out to me. It says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Have you ever thought about the way that's worded? And God saw the earth, and that it was corrupt. Because that kind of phrase is seen just a few chapters earlier, when God makes the heavens and the earth, and he saw what he had made, and it was good. Yeah? It's a complete reversal. God saw what he had made, and it was good. God saw that the earth was full of violence and was corrupt. See, it's really kind of that really, for me, that really hits home. This is what humanity does to God's creation. Without him, this is what we do to it. Genesis 6, that was, so we get to Genesis 7. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen you're righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals. And so it goes on again, the building, the loading. Enough time, people had enough time to repent. Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the day in which we live, you know. I mean, if this doesn't make us want to pray a little bit more, doesn't make us want to sort of, you know, move in the power of the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus just a little bit more. See, first thing there is concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And there's this kind of conversation that goes on. Well, when Jesus said that, maybe he didn't know, but now he's glorified. Maybe he did. I don't know. I just take the Bible at face value. What it says is the Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, only the Father. Jesus' return is going to happen, but at a time when the Father not decides, but has already decided. It's already a done deal. But as with Noah and the ark, you've just got this great big period of grace in between. Unfortunately, people are using that period of grace to go on doing what they were yesterday. They'll do it again tomorrow, on and on. You know, we need to pray for our nation. I don't know if you've seen this. I don't know what to make of it. I pray it's the start of something incredible. But a lot of footballers are sort of standing up for their faith at the moment. That's been a thing. It's always been a thing kind of in some other countries, you know, where someone scores or wins a game, or and they'll pull up their top and they'll say, you know, they'll have a vest underneath and it'll be printed John 3:16 or something. We've always seen that sort of thing going on in other nations, but here it's been very few and far between. Now there are loads of Premier League players, for example, and lower league, but the Premier League gets them, you know, the majority of the media viewing on it. There are loads of them who are pulling their shirts up, and they just, and you see printed underneath on a t-shirt, I belong to Jesus. Seen lots of that really happening, particularly on social media. Lots of the Premier League footballers are sharing online about their Bible studies. And, you know, it's wonderful to see, and I pray that it's the start of some, because the truth is that some of those Premier League, indeed all of those Premier League players, they have more influence over particularly the young people out there than you and I have. So it's wonderful to see that. It's wonderful. You know, you've got Christians who, you know, openly are being baptised. When we were up at Man City watching Exeter City get absolutely slaughtered a week or so ago, one of the players who scored was at Bournemouth only the week before, and Antoine Semenyo. And He was at Bournemouth. He's gone there. It's his debut game, and he scored on his debut. Yay. My point is this, that the week before, he was getting baptised, I think, on Bournemouth Beach. You know, I can take a goal against us from him, because there's some stuff that's bigger than football. You know, and the kingdom is bigger and better and more necessary and more exciting and more absolute. It's not up 1 minute and down the next, as your teams might be. It's just a constant. You see, there's something going on that we need to pray into. Those out there who, as in the days of Noah, are just carrying on, going on with their lives, need to see their Saviour. I'm going to finish there. We've got a song to finish with. I want you to go away with this idea. There's a grace period between God pronouncing judgment and judgment coming. This period in the middle where the Lord gives time for repentance. There was absolutely time for repentance in the days of Noah. There was absolutely time for repentance in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look what happened to them. No one repented in the days of Noah. Not one. Only Noah's family. 8 of them. Not one. There was time. Maybe 100 years. There was time. But no one repented. Sodom and Gomorrah. There was time. What happened to those cities? Utterly destroyed by fire. If you look at 2 Peter 3, the next chapter on from where we started, it talks about the world being consumed by fire at judgment. See, it is coming. We know it's coming because Jesus is spoken of in Acts chapter 1 as in the way you saw him go, in like manner you'll see him come back. He is coming back, and judgment will occur. But this time in between, we've got to really kind of pray into the situation of the world and through the Holy Spirit to evangelize. But let's see. Come on.